my good friend Lindsay Kennedy. I want to call him up. He was here last time, gave me my first week Sunday off since we launched the church. So Lindsay Kennedy is his wife Tasha, and they've got a few kids, and he's over at Imprint Woodinville. And so the Kings of Summer study guide that you guys have that we've handed out here, you can thank Lindsay for that. He's put that together. So he's put a lot of study in on these kings, and today we asked him to preach on Jehoshaphat, just a little king tucked away in there. And we believe that the Lord has a word for us today and an encouragement and some instruction for us from his word today. And so Lindsay was a Bible teacher for about 5 years in York, England at Calvary Chapel Bible College, originally from Australia, Ben Izzard's native country. And so I think when I was gone, I was afraid to have Ben introduce Lindsay because I knew he was going to say something about how Australia was all of England's criminals or something like that. Yeah, he had a good rebuttal, so you can remind us what that is. But anyway, welcome, Lindsay. And
I'll spare him.
I'll sit down and you can talk. All right.
I don't want to ruin your victory after all. Yeah. So good morning, everyone. It's such an honor and privilege to be able to share God's word with you this morning. My wife and I, we go to Imprint in Woodinville, and we have since September last year. So some of your faces are actually familiar to us, and so it's an encouragement to us to see some of you again. And then those who we don't know, it's also encouraging because we're seeing God working in this church plant. And so it's a great honor, as I said, to teach here. And this morning, we're looking at Jehoshaphat, and if you're like me, maybe you didn't even know it's Jehoshaphat, but it's, you maybe said Jehoshaphat. Well, it's Jehoshaphat, so that's the first thing I can teach you all. If you're at all like me last week, I wrote the study guide. I didn't even notice there was an H there every time I typed his name in, but there you go, well, two H's. Anyway, so we're going to be looking at actually 2 Chronicles, so if you want to start turning there, 2 Chronicles, it's right after Kings. If you've read through the Bible, quite often it's the book that you skip because it feels like it's Kings all over again, except this time it starts with Adam, and it's just a lot of genealogies before it gets there. But there's actually some really amazing content there, and there's really a unique purpose that it has in the Bible. So 2 Chronicles 18 is where we're going to be looking. When my wife and I lived in the UK, there was a teacher there who was really, really popular with the students. We had several teachers that were popular with the students, but this one in particular, he just had this real zeal and passion for the Lord. And of all books of the Bible that he taught Leviticus, right? And I think he taught it a few times, but every time he taught it, it was packed because he had this reputation for making Leviticus, right? Of all books of the Bible, Leviticus, he made it so impacting and so powerful. I still remember one time when it was such a popular class that the church that we're attached to, the pastor asked him to preach from Leviticus at a Sunday morning. And he was in tears because of how moved he was as he was preaching from Leviticus. Here's this guy that we fellow teachers and students looked to this guy and said, wow, what an amazing man of God that you can see how great he must be if Leviticus of all books just was blowing his mind as a Christian. But what's strange is, a few years later, he walked away from the faith. A few years later, he declared that he was an atheist. And it was so strange to see him use the arguments for his lack of faith that he seemed so easily to rebut a few years ago, because he was actually an apologist as well. He'd walk out into the streets of York in the evenings and preach the gospel. And so it's so strange to see him raising the problems that he had answers for. He was so equipped. And it was just such a strange thing, and it really shook us, and it shook the college and many of the students, those who had been raised up through him. You can imagine the impact that this would have had when he had such a mentoring influence on their life. What does that mean for me now if my teacher, my mentor, has turned away from the faith? There's actually hope for him that we have been hearing the last couple of years, so that's good. But the reason why I tell this story is just that maybe you have a story like that. Maybe you know of somebody who, a close friend of yours perhaps, who is a believer in Jesus, or maybe someone who is still a believer, but they had this major moral failure of some kind, or moral lapse into sin, something just absolutely destructive. Maybe it was a close friend, maybe it was a mentor in your life, as this teacher was for so many. Maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's yourself. It could be even a public figure. We've all seen, sadly, last couple of years, several pastors, dozens of pastors really, publicly rebuked, or publicly their sin is brought out into light. And publicly falling. In fact, even just last week, there was a prominent pastor in the Northwest who was caught up in some kind of sexual sin and removed from his office as a pastor. These things just keep happening again and again and again. And when these things happen, we usually ask a lot of questions, don't we? It shakes us, and it should shake us. It is spoken of in Scripture that these things would happen, but it still should be shocking to us. Usually we ask questions like, how could this go so far without anyone knowing? It seemed for our friend, it seemed instant. It seemed like it was overnight that suddenly he had lost his faith. And yet we know that's not usually how these things work. Usually it's there's a seed that's been planted. And how could it go so far without anyone knowing? Or maybe it's some kind of sin. How could this person be walking in compromise? Within our movement in Calvary Chapel, there have been some very prominent figures. As I grew up in the Calvary Chapel movement, I knew of these names, these big names in our movement, and several of them have very publicly sinned and habitually for years and years and years, and it all just suddenly came out. It's devastating to us. But then the question as well that we usually and should ask is, what about me? What's to stop this from happening to me? And so we start to think of answers and we start to think of solutions. Yes, we all need accountability, you know, some kind of partner or group that can keep us accountable in our faith. Not that we are afraid that our faith is so weak that we would fall, but we ourselves should know how weak we are. And we need this accountability and friendship and fellowship with others. And that's what the church is for as well. But that's not enough, really. That's not the solution. Yes, systems, programs can be established or even adjusted in light of failure. Let's tweak this thing. Let's make sure that this doesn't happen again or whatever it could be. But even that doesn't solve the problem. There is no system that can manage our sin. There is no system that can manage something so powerful. It's only God. This is what I put up on the overhead here. It's only God through the gospel of Jesus Christ being applied to the individual by his Holy Spirit that can bring true and lasting change. And this change is received by our absolute dependency and trust in him. So it's only God that can really bring change. It's only God that can really give us that foundation and keep us from falling. It's only God that can give us a strong, unbreakable faith. It's only through his gospel of Jesus Christ, which we'll look at soon. And it's applied to us through his Holy Spirit. And it's applied through our dependency. That's the only thing he wants from us, is to come to him with open hands and say, I need you. I need this. I need your power, not my power. Yes, all those things, working hard at sin, working hard at staying strong in our faith, those things are good. They have a place, but they must come as flowing out from our dependency on God. So we're talking about dependency this morning. Dependence is, for many, a dirty word. In our culture, especially here in the West, dependence is not usually a sign of strength. It's usually a sign of weakness. It's usually a sign that we're immature, even. When we grow up in our faith and in our life as we grow up and get older, a sign of maturity is the level of independence that we have, right? You start maybe with something like getting your driver's license. Oh, now I'm feeling much more independent from my family. They're glad because now they don't have to run errands for me. I can get out on my own and take care of myself. Then you move out of your home, or well, you get a job, and that's a set of independence as well. You get your own bank account. You move out. Then you get married. You're even more independent, at least from your family. You're then dependent on your spouse somewhat. But even that sometimes seems like a weakness. I don't want to lean too much on my spouse. I don't want to lean on others. Times like that, suddenly, when we find things like illness, or maybe we get a work injury or something that keeps us from working, it drives us crazy that we have to be dependent upon somebody else. Unless you've got the man flu or something, in which case you love being dependent, right? But apart from that, usually we want to be independent. We want to be independent from society. We don't want to live on welfare, right? That's a sign of weakness, a sign of failure to us. you may be thinking about it, but last week we celebrated Independence Day, right? Of all things, we celebrated Independence Day, right? And of course, I'm an Aussie and a Brit. I have dual citizenship, so be like me, right? Be dependent. Just kidding. But the sermon I want to talk about is really that God doesn't want us to be independent from him. Right? There's nothing wrong with all those things I mentioned about being independent and being mature. That's fine. But God wants us to be absolutely dependent upon him. He wants us to grow up in maturity, yes. He wants us to grow strong in our faith and all of that, yes. But it never means that we move away from God. We don't move out of the home, so to speak, when it comes to our Lord. He wants us to be leaning on him, trusting in him. Even the psalm this morning was just so clear that the psalmist is saying, I absolutely depend on you for everything, for my life. The songs this morning were all saying the same thing as well, that we're so overcome by how big the world is, how big the problems are in our life. Success as a Christian is through dependence. So this morning we're going to be looking at Jehoshaphat, and we're going to see this dynamic of independence and dependence in his life. There's a few things that we can know about Jehoshaphat. He's obviously one of the kings in the Bible. He's a king of Judah, so the southern kingdom. If you remember, I think it was last week, talking about Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the split. That was last week, wasn't it? Yeah. The split of the kingdom into north and south. So he's in the southern kingdom. He's a descendant of David. Usually these kings, they're kind of hit and miss, while the northern kingdoms, sadly, are all go downhill very quickly. This king, it says in 2 Chronicles 17, which we're not going to read this morning, but the 17 gives us some facts about him. First of all, that he was a righteous king. The Bible often in the stories of the king starts by telling us, you know, thumbs up or thumbs down in regards to the king. Well, this guy had thumbs up. He was a righteous king. He worshipped the God of Israel. One of his first choices as a king, as we see again in chapter 17, if we had time to read it, we'd see this at least, that he, one of the first things he did was to spread the teaching of the Torah, the teaching of Moses, throughout his kingdom. So he established really a religious teaching and education throughout his kingdom. He made sure that those who knew it, the Bible scholars, so to speak, all went out into the kingdom and spread teaching of God's word and his instruction. He actually also removed false worship from Judah. So very early on again, he removed the things that had crept into the kingdom that were worshiping other gods and depending upon other deities. And then it also tells us that God established his kingdom. So this is what he did for God and for the kingdom, but God also established his kingdom. It says also that his kingdom was wealthy, that he prospered and his kingdom prospered under him. Living under Jehoshaphat was a good time. It was a good time for the kingdom. It even says that the surrounding kingdoms were afraid of him. He was so powerful. His kingdom was so established that they didn't want to mess with Judah while he was ruling. And they even brought him tribute. They wanted to make sure that they were on good terms with him. This is a good time to be living in Judah under Jehoshaphat. There's even, I think this is a good thing, at least in this early in the story, he even established a marriage alliance with Ahab, who was the king in the north, which we're going to find out next week a little bit more about Ahab. But he established an alliance with them, maybe giving some hope that the kingdoms would be reunited. This is still not too far down the track when they split. And so maybe God's people are going to be reunited again into one nation. In many ways, he's like Solomon, but better. You know, riches, prosperity, safety, maybe reuniting the tribes and all the rest. But Jehoshaphat's greatest victory, as we'll see, came through how he learned dependence upon God. We actually see him learn it throughout his story here. We're going to be looking at two case studies that really play this out. So the first one is in the alliance with Ahab. So I mentioned that already, but we're going to see in chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles that he made an alliance with Ahab and went to battle with him. I wish we could read the whole story, but for the sake of time, we'll just read the first 8 verses. Actually, starting from verse 2. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria. That's actually north, even though it says he went down, because you always go down from Jerusalem, even if you're going north. That's how they see it. But he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead? He answered him, I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in this war. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, inquire first for the word of the Lord. It's a good sign, right? Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, so this is a big public event, 400 prophets, shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And they all said, go up, for God will give it into the hand of the king. Again, this looks like a good sign. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire? Now, you're going to find out next week, if you didn't know already about Ahab, is Ahab led the northern kingdom into serious apostasy, false worship, false gods. So for him to gather all these prophets, we don't know if these were really men of God. In fact, we can see as the story goes on, these were false prophets. These were those who were saying everything's going to be fine, but they weren't truly speaking for the Lord, the God, the creator God. In fact, maybe a small detail here, but you can even notice when they say, go up for God, we'll give it into the hand. That's the generic name for God. That's a generic word for God. But Jehoshaphat wanted the word from the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So it's even possible they're saying, oh yes, God will give you the victory, but they're not talking about the same God. They're talking about false gods. And so Jehoshaphat asked, is there not another prophet who can speak? And as the story goes on, it's very humorous, but Ahab says, well, there is another one, but I don't like this guy one bit because he's always saying bad things. He's always predicting bad things. And anyway, he goes on as the story continues that he does predict. At first, he says, oh, everything's going to be fine, because that's what Ahab wants to hear. But then he says, no, actually, you're going to die. Ahab is going to die in this battle. So really, it's not such great news after all. And that's why he doesn't like him. And of course, the story does end up being that way, where Ahab does die in this battle. I don't know if I just spoiled the ending for you all, but but anyway, you see, it's interesting that Jehoshaphat, turning back to Jehoshaphat, he committed himself to Ahab, right? He was incited, actually, in the English here, incited to go up to battle. And he says, hey, we're brothers. You know, not that long ago, we were one kingdom. You're my brother. Of course, we'll go to battle with you. And then he says, we should get a prophet to tell us if this is a good idea or not. Now, maybe I'm reading into this. Maybe that's a good way to go about it. But it seems to me that he committed before he prayed, so to speak. Right? He committed to go into battle and then said, let's ask if this is going to be blessed by God. Maybe that feels familiar. I know I've done many things like that, where I've committed to something and then prayed afterwards and said, usually the prayer is, oh God, bless this choice that I just made because it's too late now. But maybe we should give him credit because he is asking for the Lord and to give him direction here. Jehoshaphat is committed to this battle. As they go on, as the battle goes on, Ahab comes up with a great plan and he says, I'm going to disguise myself so no one will know that I'm the king. And you go dressed up as the king of Judah, that's fine, but I'll go dressed up just as a common soldier. And so he thinks that will spare his life. The irony, of course, is that I'll read it from you in 2 Chronicles 18, verse 31. First of all, it says in verse 30, the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel, right? How funny is that? So the army is trying to find the king of Israel, trying to find Ahab. Of course, he's disguised. As soon as the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, they said, it is a king of Israel. So they see a guy dressed up as a king and they say, it's a king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him and Jehoshaphat cried out and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. So God spared his life. They thought he was Ahab. He was Jehoshaphat. The irony, of course, is the story goes on to say that someone accidentally killed Ahab, right? Even though he's dressed as a usual soldier, someone fired an arrow and it says, innocently, they killed Ahab. They didn't realize who it was. But so there you go. But the story is focused on Jehoshaphat here. Jehoshaphat was spared. He called out to God. Again, maybe you've experienced something like that. You've made a mistake. You've made a commitment. You say, oh, Lord, I want to keep to my word, but I'm not so sure about this anymore. Or you're trying to clean up the mess you've made, and the Lord spares you. He brings you out in some sort of deliverance. This is what we see in Jehoshaphat. When he comes back, let's move on to 2 Chronicles 19, verse 1 and 2. When he returns from this battle with his life being spared, it says, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house at Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. So what happens? He comes back from this battle, and a prophet of the Lord says, what were you doing? What do you think you're doing? You were serving and helping a king who rejects God, rejects the God of Israel. He worships these other gods. What do you think you're doing? And what's amazing is Jehoshaphat, even though he was loyal to his brother, of course, to the brothers, you know, the nation of Israel, he needed to be loyal to God first and foremost. This is like what Jesus says. He says, you should hate those in your families compared to your love for me and your devotion for me. We can see now that this was a foolish decision that Jehoshaphat made. He can see now, whatever his motives were, okay, he messed up. He made a wrong choice. He pursued a wrong course. He was almost killed, right? The whole army was pursuing him. And he cried out to God, and God saved his life. And the question is, how does he respond to this then? Does he respond in arrogance, and like many of the kings sadly will do, and say, well, I don't care what the prophet says. Let's put him in prison. I don't like this guy and what he says. Did he lean on his own independence and say, hey, I'm a strong king. I can fight my own battles. Or did he lean upon the Lord? In the following verses, Jehoshaphat actually responds in dependence to God. The following verses tell us about how he reformed Judah, the nation, to even greater devotion to God and to his word. He reformed the judicial system to be more loyal to God's teaching and his word and all sorts of things. So Jehoshaphat said, God, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. I'm turning back to you in devotion, and I'm going to make things right. And now we see the fruit of that moment in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. So let's jump ahead. This is the second case study I want to look at. And I'm, again, just reading a couple of verses for the sake of time. So after this, the Moabites and the Ammonites, and with them some of the Menuhites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, so much for all the nations being scared of him suddenly. A great multitude from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazon Tamar, that is, in Gedi. Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem and in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. The prayer goes on, and it's an amazing prayer. I'm going to jump down to verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless, dependent. We are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's a good life verse for you. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And then jumping down to verse 14 and 15, a prophet comes and speaks to him, speaks the good news for him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jazahiel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah. This guy's obviously important lineage. A Levite from the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And you know what happens? The army doesn't even make it to them. The army is destroyed. They didn't even fight the army. It says that the Lord set an ambush against them. We don't know what that means. There's all sorts of debate. Did another army come in and destroy them? Was this some sort of supernatural destruction of this army? We don't know. It just says the Lord set up an ambush against them. And they send out scouts. Well, where's this army? And they look, and it's just devastation. And God spared them. God spared this nation. Jehoshaphat led them in dependence upon God. You notice how public the first one was with Ahab, all these prophets gathering and all the rest. Here, he proclaims a fast throughout all of Judah. He doesn't pray secretly. He doesn't put on a strong face and then fall to his knees in private. he prays publicly and even to the point of having a fast and just says, God, we need you. We are absolutely dependent upon you. Imagine a leader or politician or parent leading like this. He doesn't declare his own innocence. He doesn't blame the previous king. This is all the other guy's fault. He doesn't take this chance. Well, in light of this, let's, you know, push this agenda that I have, you know, time for reform of such and such laws. No, instead, he just says, God, we need you. We're lost without you. You notice just how confident he is as well in the Lord's power to save. Lord, you are God over all the nations. You can do this. You can defeat these nations. Doesn't matter. It's a great multitude. As the story goes on, what's amazing is as they're singing and worshiping, that's when they find out the news that the army has been defeated. It's actually in the midst of their declaring their trust and praise of God. They're praising him in the midst of their fears, and that's when the news is brought to them. So the takeaway from all of this, I feel like we could have just spent a couple more hours in there, but there you go. This is our story. You know, this is who we are as well. Jehoshaphat is very much like the everyman or the everywoman, right? Just the Christian, the average Christian. In many ways, I can see similarities with him. We've all had Ahab moments, right? He's declared righteous. He's called a righteous king, Jehoshaphat is. We've all had those moments where we've made a bad choice, whether it's foolishness, whether it's sin, whatever it is. We've made those choices. We've all been rebuked of our sin in some way. Or maybe confronted in our foolishness. Maybe we just made a poor choice and someone came along, or just the events showed us, oh, that was a mistake. Maybe we're still in an Ahab moment where we're caught up in the mess of our choices or the mess of our mistakes, and we need to call out for rescue. Good news is we saw Jehoshaphat was delivered, right? We may not be delivered from all the consequences of our choices, but we will be delivered in the most important ways. And our relationship with the Lord can be reestablished if there's any danger there. The thing is, we're also like Jehoshaphat in that we can often compartmentalize our lives. In this area, I'm dependent upon God. Sunday mornings, you know, and in these categories, I'm dependent. In these categories, I take care of myself, or I lean on my own strength. The question is, whenever these things come up, like these Jehoshaphat moments where they have, how do we respond? Do we respond in dependence or in independence? Few questions. How do I know that I'm living dependent upon God? I think there's a few keys. The first key to know, how am I living? I'm living dependent. What does that mean? Does that mean I should quit my job? You know, all the rest? No, that's not what it necessarily means to be dependent upon God. But here's a key. How am I investing my time, my hopes, my resources? And if God, quote unquote, fails, right? Thought experiment. If God fails, will my whole life be ruined? That's how you know if you're dependent upon God. Will my plans be ruined? Will my finances be ruined? Will my choices be ruined? Will my whole life not make sense if God, quote unquote, fails? Not that he ever would. Does that make sense? Children depend upon their parents in such a way where if my wife and I were to die, who's going to take care of them? Thankfully, we have family. But we know that there's this way that if we're taken out of the picture, there's no hope for them unless there's others who can come and step in. That's how we should be leaning upon the Lord. So much so that if the Lord never would do this, but if he were to fail us, everything's over. That's a sign that we're dependent. If you're anything like me, you probably have backup plans. And you might not call it that way, but you have those plans just in case God were to let me down. Just in case the hope doesn't get fulfilled. Those things that maybe we're just ticking the boxes just in case, you know, or maybe we'd never call it this, but maybe we're offering incense to some other God just in case the true God lets us down. Maybe that God will help me. Maybe my plans, maybe my securities, maybe my finances, maybe my friendships, my relationships, whatever they are. Again, not that some of these things are wrong in themselves, but do we depend upon them? Or are we depending wholly upon God? Jesus says in Matthew 6:21 that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our heart, is it dependent upon God? Are we putting all of our treasure in God? We all talk about investment, you know, and not that long ago, and even still now, cryptocurrency is really popular, you know, and And we were given a gift, actually, to put some money into cryptocurrency. And I was actually reluctant because I thought, if all of us know about cryptocurrency, it's probably too late, right? That's kind of my logic to it. We'll see if I'm proven wrong. So far, I've been absolutely proven right. If any of you have invested in cryptocurrency, we have much less money in it now than we did when we put it in to begin with. But my fear, again, was the thought is not, of course, that this will save us, but sometimes those things happen and you put this money in and you think, maybe this is going to blow up and I'm going to be a millionaire, and you have this sense of relief. That's a false dependency. You know, sometimes I think God lets those things fail just to make sure we stay dependent upon Him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17 and 32, in the second half of 32, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So here's Paul doing a thought experiment saying, if Jesus wasn't raised, if the gospel isn't true, what should we do as Christians, right? What would the result be? Many people actually would live and say, much like if you've heard of Pascal's wager, this sort of idea of, well, you know, looking at the chances and all the rest, if I live as a Christian and it turns out God wasn't true, well, I had a good life and okay. But if you live as an unbeliever and God isn't true, wow, look at the consequences for that choice. Many of us live that way as if that's how we should live. You know, second best, I had a pretty good life and I've had a good community and all the rest. If God, you know, isn't real and all the rest, at least I had this community and we sang some songs on Sunday and all the rest. But it's interesting what Paul says. He doesn't recommend that course of action. He says, if Christ is not raised, then you may as well just be a hedonist. That's the second best option as far as he's concerned. Of course, none of us should do that because Christ is raised. But his point is, if that's it, nothing's worthwhile anymore. Nothing makes sense. This is how crazy we should be as Christians. We should be so crazy to the world. I remember not that long ago when I lived in the UK, I was trying to explain to somebody what I did for a career and how I made money through it and all the rest. And it was so hard to explain it. And I felt so embarrassed about how difficult it was to explain. And then I walked away afterwards thinking, you know, that's probably a good sign that if this person doesn't believe that Jesus is risen and they look at my life, they say, that doesn't make sense. Right? Jesus isn't risen, your life doesn't make sense. Yeah. If Jesus is risen, oh, now we all understand each other. Now we understand why we're living in such a way with such dependence upon God. We actually should put all of our eggs in one basket with God, right? We put all of our hope upon Him. Again, I'm not talking about, let's you know, get rid of our retirement plan. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. As long as that's not your backup plan, as long as that's not your trust, your ultimate dependence, as long as He's not, one of your eggs is in there. No, all of your eggs are in the basket with God, so to speak. And if He gives you that piece about trusting in these other things or putting your security in these things or investing in these things, then do it. But as long as we remain dependent upon the Lord, that is what we should be doing as believers. So returning to the original statement, I said that in light of these times where people walk away from the faith or they fall into major sin and all the rest, how do we avoid that from happening to us? Well, first of all, we don't avoid it, as in we don't do it at all. It's only through God, through the gospel of Jesus Christ applied to the individual, applied to us by His Holy Spirit that can really bring this change. And what does that require? What involvement do we have? We just trust Him. We just cling on to Him. And clinging on to Him doesn't mean, it's not like that picture of someone falling off a cliff and this person puts their arm down to grab them. And they say, we've all seen this moment in a movie, and they're saying, you know, don't worry, just hold on tight. Make sure you hold on because I'm not very strong, you know, and I'm not going to hold any tighter than you're holding, you know, because I respect your free will and all the rest. You're like, no, I don't care about free will in this moment. Hold me tight, you know, don't let go. I need you to be the strong one. That's what dependence means. I need you to be strong because I'm not strong. It's only through that God can rescue us from these things. The gospel, haven't necessarily defined it yet, the life of Jesus, particularly His death on the cross for sin and His resurrection for new life. He did this for us so that we could be forgiven, that we could receive new life and new power in the meantime, and we will receive resurrection in the very end. All of this is received by trust. This is the power of God, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God. If you want to know God's most strength, where am I going with this? If you want to know God at his strongest, it's the gospel. God at his strongest is Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. That's dependency. We just look to Jesus for how we are to live. Was Jesus vindicated? Was Jesus proven to be, you know, putting his eggs all in the right basket? Yeah, he was. Up until the last moment, he trusted the Lord and he lay everything upon him, even to the point of the Garden of Gethsemane. We know that strange story where he says, if there's any other way. And then he says, no, I trust you. I put it all in you. Into your hands, I commit my spirit. That is what it means to be a follower of Christ. If it happened to him, it will happen to us. Now, I wish that this was the end of Jehoshaphat's story. We're wrapping up here, but let me just tell you the very end of his story. You find this in Kings and Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 35, it says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined with Azariah, king of Israel. Uh-oh, right? Who acted wickedly. Uh-oh. He joined him in building ships to go to Tarshish. And they built the ships in Ezion-Geber. And Eleazar, the son of Dodavahu of Mareshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat. Boy, this is like deja vu, isn't it? Saying, because you have joined with Azariah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. And the ships were wrecked and not able to go to Tarshish. The end. That's the end of Jehoshaphat's story. Isn't that so sad? Now, that's not like this huge moral failure necessarily, but he trusted in gold. Sounds like Solomon. You know, he even went to go to the same place that Solomon did for gold. He re-allied with the king of the north, and this guy was renowned to be wicked. I mean, come on. But that's us, isn't it? That's all of us. We keep doing this. It's not as though when we come to faith, we leave it all behind. No, it's always a daily battle. Dependence never stops being hard. Dependence is probably the hardest thing you can do. But the irony is the alternative of being dependent is shipwreck, literally, right? It's shipwreck. So finally, so what if I'm in this state of failure? What if I've come to church? Maybe I'm not a believer at all, and maybe a lot of this has gone over your head. It doesn't apply to you, or maybe this part will apply. Or maybe you're a believer in Christ and there is this thing that you've just been keeping secret or you think you've got it under control. That's where those things start. What do we do? Can we turn to Christ? Well, here's the amazing news is that God is less interested in your perfection. He's more interested in your dependence. Right? He's less interested in your perfection, more interested in your dependence. What I mean by that is it's never too late. If God wanted perfection from us, then when we mess up, we should run, hide, right? It's all over, it's ruined. But if he wants dependence, that means when you sin, you're even more qualified to go to him than before, right? The more messed up your life is, the more qualified you are to be dependent upon God. He's just waiting. He's waiting for you to come to him like this. And that's what we all need. We all need that because, like I said, no system will manage us in the end. Those things help, but we need to depend upon him. Before we look and make this a sermon about other people, those people that need to come to Jesus and repent and all the rest, the question about these people, these major, let's say these pastors, for example, that fell into major sin, maybe it was hidden for years and they were preaching from the pulpit against these things. Why did they feel like they were not able to confess and repent? Right? Maybe it was just their pride. Maybe it was something in themselves. But what if they didn't believe it was possible for them? What if they didn't believe they could do that? How do we, maybe we're not those people, maybe we don't have some great sin in our life that we need to deal with. Maybe we will tomorrow, but maybe today we're fine. But what? How do we contribute to a culture where sin is not expected here, right? I know how you all, you're probably all like me, you come to church and that's when you want to be on your best behavior, wear your church clothes, you know, and you look like everything's sorted out, everything's buttoned up and everything's together. I don't want to be the first one to confess my sin in an environment like that. We all need to be contributing to a culture of dependence. We should be expecting sin in our lives and others' lives. We should be expecting people to let us down and for us to let them down. The question is not what do we do if they sin? The question is how do we prepare for sin? How do I in my marriage prepare for my spouse to sin against me? How do we prepare for me to sin against them? How do we prepare for our children to sin against us or for our pastors to fail us? How do we prepare for that as a church? Have we cultivated a culture of acceptance and grace? Is this a place, and I'm not saying that it's not, but is this a place where we can come, where all of God's broken children are welcome, where we don't look at someone and say, what are you doing here? You don't look like the sort of person that should come here. Do we contribute to that? Or do we just say, well, no, we'll just make sure we're looking perfect, and no one, you know, looks at us and starts to wonder about us. No, we're all broken. We're all broken, whether it's some sort of sin or habitual sin, or whether it's just some sort of brokenness, maybe it's sin that was done against us. Sin is amongst us, right? And if we're here on Sunday morning, great, we're doing well. This is a great place to be. But is this a place where sin is bottled up? Or is this a place where we feel free to open up about it? And especially in our groups, that's a great place for this to happen, is in the groups. Because we can trust those, you know, small circle of people, we can lay our hopes and trusts upon them that they will be wise about what they know about us. But it starts with vulnerability. A culture like that starts with vulnerability. It starts with you and me. No one else is going to do it. We have to do it. We have to be vulnerable. We have to be weak. So when Jesus returns, how will he find us? Will he find a people who are living lives wholly dependent upon him? Will he find those who live like him upon the cross? Lord, you need to take me off this cross. Right? That those who have cried out and laughed at him said, if you're the Son of God, be independent, right? Get off the cross, or call down armies of angels. And Jesus was dependent to the very end. The question for us this morning as we close, truly close, is 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. Jehoshaphat's prayer at his high point of faith. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Is that how we are facing our Christian life? Let's pray.